We turn in the Word of God to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and verse 14 down to verse 26. A long section this morning as we continue in our exposition in this epistle. 1 Corinthians 12 from verse 14. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body, as it hath pleased him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet but one body. And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more those members of the body, which seem to be more feeble, are necessary. And those members of the body, which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor, and our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are members of the body of Christ, and members in particular. Thus far, amen, thus far we read the Word of God. And our theme this morning could be summed up in the phrase in verse 25, no schism in the body. No schism in the body. The Apostle Paul has been dealing with matters concerning the use of spiritual gifts in the church at Corinth. And he has shown that the gifts given were given for the benefit of the whole church, not simply the individual to whom those gifts were given. He's also been showing that the church is made up of those who have been baptized by one Spirit into one body. That every Christian is born of the Spirit, and in terms of verse 13, baptized of the Spirit into one body. So there is one body of Christ, there is one church, and there is not a church which is divided into two classes of members. Every Christian is said to be baptized by one Spirit into one body, in verse 13. But now the Apostle is dealing more fully with this image, this picture of the church as the body of Christ. You see, the church is not a building. The church is not a building. The church has never been a physical building. The church is the people of God. The church on earth is made up of the people of God. It comes to visible expression in those who profess to be the people of God. But ultimately, it is made up of those who are actually joined to the Lord Jesus Christ. They've been born of the Spirit. They've been made willing in a day of His power to put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to save them from their guilt and from that hell that they deserve, and to give them in Christ a title to heaven and everlasting glory. And the Apostle is saying that the gifts that the Lord has given to members of the church are to be used for the good of the church, and that there should be no schism or division in the body. Now, we need to pause for a moment here. We need to pause to observe something about fallen human nature. The apostle found it necessary to warn the Corinthian Christians not to use their God-given gifts in a manner which harmed rather than helped the church of God. Now let's just reflect upon that. That is that these gifts, which were good and for the good of the church, could and were being used in such a way as to harm the church of God. Does that not tell us something about human nature? Doesn't it tell us something about the heart of man? That every good thing from God, man is capable of abusing and using in a manner which is evil. It's a shocking commentary on the state of the heart of man since the fall. And that even amongst the professed people of God, this was happening. That good things from God were being used in an evil manner. But looking a little more closely at the passage, let us notice, first of all, accepting our place in the body. Accepting our place in the body. Verse 14 to verse 20. These verses warn against the danger of a false humility. The danger of a false humility. Verse 14, for the body is not one member, but many. The apostle restates the fact that the members of the church of Christ, although they're one body, they are diverse in their gifts. And then verse 15, if the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? So these verses envisage the apparently less gifted and apparently less useful member complaining against the apparently more gifted and more useful member. Complaining against the member with gifts that are more prominent and visible and evident. And then verse 18, but now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it has pleased him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet but one body. This is stating the obvious, but it needed to be stated that if all the parts of the body were the same, it wouldn't be a body at all. What is true of the physical body is true of the body of Christ. If every part of our body were the same, it wouldn't be a body. There has to be variety and diversity. We have to have hands and fingers and feet and legs and ears and eyes and so on. We have to have a variety of parts to make a body. And he emphasizes that it is God himself who has made it so. It is God himself who variously equips the different members to be the parts of the body of Christ. And so the lesser members in these verses are seen as complaining that because they are not the hand or the eye, they will behave as though they're not part of the body at all. Now we must learn from these things. We learn firstly, for everyone to try to occupy the same place in the church is disastrous. For everyone to try to occupy the same place in the church is disastrous. There must be variety of members, or there is no functioning body at all. If everyone seeks to fulfill one and the same function in the church, how can the church function at all? For example, if everyone insists that they must be elders, who will the elders govern? There have to be elders, yes, but there have to be those who submit and accept the authority and the leadership and the government of those elders, so that the equality which all believers have in approaching God through the Lord Jesus Christ does not mean that there is parity of function or role or even authority in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, every Christian, everyone who trusts Christ as his Savior, can approach God through Christ. And in that sense, there is neither male nor female, bond nor free, Jew nor Greek. But that does not mean that every Christian has the same role and the same function in the Church of God on earth. Then we also must learn that to resist the Lord's appointed order in the church is to resist the providence of God. Verse 18, "But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body, as it hath pleased him." To resist God's appointed order in the church is to resist God. It is to fight against God. It is to fight against his word and his providence. You see, when men and women treat the church as if the church is simply a man-made organization with man-made rules and man-made order, and when they push for what they want and for the place that they want, then it isn't men they're fighting against, it's God. The church is the church of God. It's the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. He in his word sets out what the church is to do and how it is to function, and he in providence gifts and equips the members in order to fulfill those appointed functions. And so to resist that and to fight against that and to want our way and our ideas in the Church of Christ and to want the place that we want simply because we want it in the church, this is to fight not against men but against God. But then thirdly, we must learn that to say that because our gifts are neither great or prominent, therefore we will not use them at all, is wrong. Verse 15, "If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body?" The idea is that those with less visible, less upfront and impressive gifts are complaining, "Because I don't have these gifts and this position in the church, therefore I'll not do anything at all. I'll behave as though I'm not part of the body." But the apostles saying it, they're Christians at all, they are part of the body, whether they acknowledge it or try to behave otherwise or not. They are. And he's saying that the less impressive members, the less obviously gifted members, are still necessary. They're still necessary. They're still part of the body. The body's function is dislocated if even those whose gifts are not obvious and visible and striking, if they cease to function as part of the body, if they, as it were, take the huff and say, "Well, if I'm not the hand, I'm not going to be part of the body. I'm going to behave as though I'm not," then it affects the functioning of the body. Now, there are various reasons why people would do this, and they're all wrong. There are various reasons why people whose gifts are not visible or prominent or striking should say, "Well, I'm not the hand, I'm not the eye, therefore I'm not part of the body. I'm not going to play along with this." There are various reasons why they might do this, but they're all wrong reasons. For one thing, they may say, "My gifts are insignificant. My gifts are insignificant. There's nothing of any great significance that I can do." Now, this has an appearance of humility. But in the parable of the talents, and the talents represent God-given opportunities to use God-given gifts in the work of the kingdom, That's what the talents represent. Not just gifts, but gifts plus opportunity to use those gifts in the work of the kingdom. In the parable of the talents, the man who is found blameworthy is the man who had only one talent and didn't use it. You see, if the Lord gives us any opportunity and any gifts to use in those opportunities, then as stewards, we are to use them. However small we may consider our gifts and abilities to be, and the opportunities, however limited to use them, we must use them. So much is this the case that the man who had only the one talent and didn't use it is cast into outer darkness, because someone who professes to be a Christian professes to be a servant of Christ, and a servant who doesn't serve is no servant at all. And so the man who will not serve Christ at all, whatever pretext he may give for that, is not a real Christian. And that's why, ultimately, he was cast into outer darkness. Not because our service to Christ earns us a place in heaven, but because the man who has a place in heaven through faith in Christ, he's a new creature in Christ, he loves Christ, and to some extent at least, he will serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the excuse, my gifts are insignificant, will not hold. Whatever ability and opportunity the Lord gives us to legitimately serve the interests of his church and kingdom, we are to embrace that opportunity with all our hearts. But then, perhaps another excuse would be this. It's not normally put as baldly as this, but it comes down to this. If I can't have a prominent role, I might as well have none. If I can't have a prominent role, I might as well have none. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? There are people in churches who say, in effect, to give one example, if I can't be an elder, I'll do nothing at all. If I can't be an elder, for example, I'll do nothing. Either I must be an elder, or I won't do anything. Like children playing cricket. When children play cricket, the side that's not in bat, everyone wants to bowl and no one wants to field. At least that was certainly the case when I was a boy. Nobody really wanted to play as a fielder. They all wanted to bowl. And imagine the child saying, if I can't bowl, I won't field, I won't play, I won't be involved. Of course, everyone can't bowl. But people end up with that childish mentality. Well, it's more than childish, it's pride, isn't it? Whether it's in the child or the adult, it's sin. If I can't have the prominent role, I don't want any. Does that show love to Christ? Of course it doesn't. If we love Christ, then whatever opportunity the Lord in providence opens up to use whatever limited gifts we may have in the work of his kingdom, surely if we love Christ, we will seize that opportunity, however obscure it may seem, and however lacking in open, obvious ability before men, however lacking in prominence, surely those who love Christ are willing to do whatever the Lord has equipped them to do in the service of Christ. And if it's not prominent work, so be it. Better a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. Isn't that what the true Christian in his heart must say? So then, accepting our place in the body of Christ. But then secondly, acknowledging our need of the body of Christ. Verse 21, and the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more, those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. Now we're working in the opposite direction. In the earlier verses, it was the lesser members complaining against the more prominent, if we may put it that way, for want of better words. Here it's the other way around. Before it was the hand complaining against the foot complaining against the hand, and the ear complaining against the eye. Now it's the other way around. It's the more prominent and gifted member saying he has no need of the less gifted. It's the reverse. You see, human nature is like that. A man who has less prominent gifts will complain in resentment against the man who has more. And the man who has more prominent gifts, he, in his pride, can end up saying he doesn't need the man who has less prominent gifts. So whether we have a lot or whether we have little, the pride of man can spill out of the heart of man in resentment in the one place, or else in a haughty sense of independence in the other. And of course, both come from the same rotten source, the sinful heart of man. And so in these verses, verses 21 to 24, it is the idea of those with more obvious gifts seeing themselves as not needing those with lesser or less obvious gifts. What is the answer to this? Well, first of all, some essential parts of the body are concealed. That is true physically. We don't need to be very learned in the medical field to know that. There are organs of the body, parts of the body, that are not open to view. The heart, the lungs, these things, the body will not work and function without them, but they're not visible. They're not prominent. They're not open to view. So it is in the body of Christ. Some church members whose gifts lack public attention, so that they seem to be weak and feeble, are actually essential to the church's well-being. A great deal of what is essential to the well-being of the church is concealed. It's not visible. Private prayer is essential to the well-being of the church. If we as a body of professing Christian peoples, if we're not praying people, this church can hardly expect to have much future. It's all invisible. We can't see each other how much we pray in secret. But that secret prayer is essential to the health of this congregation. Essential. But it's invisible. And that illustrates the fact that there are essential things in the life of the church that are invisible. And there are gifts that members of the church possess whose exercise is more or less invisible. It's certainly not prominent. And then the apostle uses another illustration, or develops the illustration, verse 23. Those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor, and our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked. And the apostle is saying here that we bestow much attention dressing up those parts of the body least fit to be seen. Head, face, hands, these things are visible. There are other parts of the body that are not to be visible. And people spend time and attention dressing up those other parts of the body. So that although those parts of the body are necessarily kept concealed, they receive attention, so that their concealment is an adorned concealment. Honor is bestowed upon them. So we ought to give honor and attention to those whose gifts do not command attention because they are obvious and they are attractive. We are to bestow honor upon them because those gifts are nonetheless essential to the welfare of the body. So the main point is that we should see the need we have of all the members of the body of Christ, whatever their gifts and however obscure and visibly unimpressive those gifts may be. Then thirdly, caring within the body. Caring within the body. Verse 25. That there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. Caring within the body. The members must care for one another. This is true generally, because the body of Christ is an organism as well as an organization, so that even outside the organized meetings and functions of the church, Christians must care for one another. That phrase, one another, is worth looking up. If you have a concordance, look up that phrase, one another, and see the one another's in Scripture. We are told to exhort one another, to love one another, to forgive one another, to be kind one to another, to bear one another's burdens. There are these one another's in many places in Scripture, and we ought to study them because they belong to all the people of God. We ought to do these things for one another. And if we are Christians, then we are members of the body of Christ, and we have obligations within the body of Christ. And our children must see this in the life of the church. Our children must see it. Our children must grow up aware that this is a real church where the Christians care for one another. They must see that. So that if members are in difficulties, they will see that this is no sham congregation, that the people of God care about one another. And when one is in difficulty, others respond. And they must see the genuine article. There must be a care for one another within the body of Christ. We all know the sham emphasis on love in those churches which have abandoned the gospel of Jesus Christ. But if we have the real gospel, then a real love for one another must be evident. By this shall men know that ye are my disciples, that ye love one another. If a member is housebound and lonely, you say the minister must visit. Yes, he must. Of course he must. He must visit to minister the word. But a lonely person needs far more Christian fellowship than one person can ever give. So if one suffers, all must respond. The whole body must suffer. Just as the illustration we mentioned earlier, if someone falls and grazes their knee, it doesn't just affect the knee, it affects the foot that comes off the ground, the hands, the eyes, the neck, the head, the back, everything focuses attention on the grazed knee, the injury. Now then, there are two dangers to be avoided here. One, I don't think, is a danger that we're on the verge of at all, and the other is. One danger is that which obliterates family life. Because there is to be fellowship among the people of God, because the people of God are to want one another's company and to care for one another and to be interested in one another, there is a danger, though I don't think we're anywhere near it, of pressing that community idea to the point where family life is virtually ruled out. That can happen. sincere Christians have done that. So that the Christians spend all their time in each other's company, and the family unit never has time to breathe and have a life on its own. Now that's wrong. That isn't what the Word of God requires. The family is an ordinance of God, and there must be space for the family to function as a family, so that this teaching of the body of Christ and the life, the common life of the body, should not be pressed so as to obliterate family life. But the other danger is that which results in a mere formal church attendance. For reasons of temperament and background and so on, perhaps this is a greater danger for us. And we're a scattered congregation. We come from quite an area. And so that increases the danger of this. That we come as individual units to church, we engage in ordinances of worship, and then we go again, and that's it. This principle must find expression among us. It must. And if we can't work out how, we'll have to think and pray until we do know how. No matter how widespread we are, this principle must find expression in the provision of fellowship, hospitality, prayerful support for those who are passing through particular time of difficulty. All of these expressions of Christian fellowship must be found among us. We cannot excuse ourselves and accept ourselves from the biblical teaching of what the body of Christ must be. And this must also express itself in the organized activity of the church as well. What is true generally of Christians as the people of God, as an organism, is true also of that organism when it is in its organized capacity. That is, the church functioning as the organized church. That's the context of the passage. It's the church in its organized, worshipping, acting, functioning capacity. And the apostle is saying that the church, as an organized body, must express this care one for another. That's what chapter 13 is really all about. Chapter 13 is well known, but it's often forgotten that chapter 13 comes between 12 and 14. And what chapter 13 is saying is that the preeminence of love is to find its expression in the use of the God-given gifts in the church for the good of the whole body. So the caring for one another and the life of the body as a whole is to determine the use of our God-given gifts and abilities within the organized church. And that brings us, fourthly, to the problem of finding our place in the body. The problem of finding our place in the body. Perhaps our reaction to this is, well, that's all very well, but how do I know what I should be doing in the church? How do I know? Now, I don't profess to have the complete answer to that, but I want to give some pointers from the Word of God. Perhaps we say, this is fine in 1 Corinthians 12, but there are factors now which make it difficult to work out. Here are some of those factors. First of all, not all the gifts in the Bible can really definitely be identified. I know there are people who think they know what all the gifts mentioned in the lists in 1 Corinthians 12 and 14 and Romans 12, they think they know what they all are, and they tell us exactly what they are. I don't believe it. I believe there are gifts mentioned that we can only guess at. That's one problem. But then secondly, And I can't go through all the reasons for saying this again today, but not all these gifts are for today. They're not all for today. We do not have apostles. There are men claiming to be apostles, though they usually hedge it around in various ways. There are no apostles today. None. There are no prophets today. And all of those gifts which entail direct revelation from God have ceased. The Bible is complete. There are no men today with direct revelation from God. Because such direct revelation from God, if written down, would be Scripture. The Scriptures are complete. The Bible is finished. It's all there. We do not have apostles and prophets today. We do not have men with direct revelation from God. Joseph Smith claimed it, and he was a liar. That's why you have the Book of Mormon. He took it to its logical conclusion. He claimed to be a prophet, and what he wrote down became alongside Scripture for the Mormon body. Revelation from God, direct revelation, verbal revelation, and all that uniquely accompanied that revelation has ceased. So then you say, well, where does that leave us then? How do we apply 1 Corinthians 12 in an age like ours? Yes, the ordained office bearers, that's clear enough. There are to be ministers and other elders in the church. There are to be deacons in the church. You find these mentioned in the Scriptures. Their qualifications are given in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus 1 and in Acts 6. The qualifications are there, and their functions are stated. That's clear enough. We are to have ministers and elders, and we're to have deacons, and we know what kind of men they should be and what they are for. But what about the rest? What about the rest? What do they do? How do they know what their function is? How are we going to answer that? Well, let me tell you first what we should not do. A Christian trying to work out what their role should be in the Church of Christ, what they must not do is look at themselves first. You see, there is a way of proceeding which says, well, I look at myself, find out what I'm good at, and then insist that the church must accommodate whatever it is that I'm good at. Now, that is not the right procedure, because when that line is followed, the church ends up engaging in an array of functions that the Lord has never appointed for the organized church on earth at all. The church's functions multiply as people discover their abilities to do endless number of different things. And so the church's function spirals outwards and outwards and increases and increases, and the church's activities are so many and so great that there's scarcely room enough to breathe to have the preaching of the word and the worship of God. That's not the approach. What should we do? Well, here are some general rules. First of all, the first question that must be asked always is, what are the biblical functions of the organized church? What are the biblical functions of the organized church? That's where we start. Not with ourselves, not with our gifts, our abilities. There are many abilities that men and women have, Christian men and women, that have legitimate outlet elsewhere. But the organized church is Christ's church. He's the king and head of it. The functions of the church are appointed and established and set out by him in his word. So there is a limited sphere of activity for the organized church on earth. That's the first thing we must establish. What is the church as an organized body meant to be doing? Then we ask, what needs to be done in order for the church to fulfill those God-given functions in his word? then we ask, have I any God-given abilities and opportunities to contribute to that fulfillment of those God-appointed functions of the church on earth? What can I, by God's grace, contribute to help the church be the church as it should be according to the Word of God? How can I help the church in this place or wherever to fulfill its appointed role in a manner that honors the Lord, being under the regulation of His Word? And that's the correct order to proceed. So we ask, for example, does the Scripture indicate or warrant that the young are to be taught the truth within the bounds of the church? If so, then we ask, is there anything I can do to assist legitimately in that function of children within or outside the church being taught the truth of God? That's the order in which we proceed. Is the function a God-appointed church function? Then, how is it to be accomplished? And is there anything I can contribute to that end? That is the order. And if we stick to that order, we will save ourselves much vexation. But then one last word. One last word. The picture is of the body of Christ, and this indicates a common union with Christ. That's why Christians should and must, and to some degree, despite all our imperfections, will care for one another. It will receive fulfillment to some extent at least. Because Christians are united to Christ and they love Christ, and they especially love those who love their Savior. If all of this seems irrelevant to you, if you're saying in your heart, what's all this about? Really, it has no bearing upon me. Well, if it has no bearing upon you, it's because you're not part of the body of Christ in reality. If you don't care about showing love to Christ in love to His people, it's because you don't love His people and you don't love Christ and you're not saved from your sins. That's the teaching in Matthew 25 in that parable which we read earlier on. It's not that those who did good to the people of God earned their way to heaven because of it. Not at all. It's not telling us the basis on which sinners are received to heaven. The basis is the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary, and those who are born of the Spirit, who trust Him and Him only to save them from their sins, they have a title to heaven. But that parable isn't telling us the basis on which sinners are accepted with God. It's telling us the characteristic of those who are accepted. It's telling us that those who are genuine believers in the Lord Jesus Christ will have this characteristic about them, about every single one of them, that they love the people of God, not in spite of the fact that they're the people of God, but they love them especially because they are the people of God. We can love people for a whole range of reasons. We can love them because they're a family, natural affection. We can love them because we've known them a long time, and just the sheer familiarity of having them around, we've become attached to them. But the unconverted can do that. The unconverted can do that. But the people of God, the Christian, loves other Christians with a special love because they are Christians. Because they know that person is a Christian, they know that he is beloved of God and he loves God. And he loves him because he loves his God. So Christians do love one another. Very imperfectly and poorly, and we should lament before God and repent of our shortcomings in this. But Christians do love Christians because they are Christians. Do you love Christians because they're Christians, or in spite of them? Is it just an irrelevance to you?